I consider myself something of an amateur sociologist with zero training, but as a missionary, it's my duty to constantly study, evaluate, analyze the culture around me to see what people are what, you know, what are their idols that they hold on to, what are the beliefs that they hold, so that I and we can best proclaim the gospel to them. And I can't turn this off. I'm like walking around just analyzing people. And Melissa says I'm just hypercritical and analyzing it all and reading way too much into everything. But I'm trying to understand what's going on in people's lives. I'm trying to understand why they do what they do and what they believe. And I can't even turn it off. And even when I'm watching TV, I'm asking myself these questions. I'm asking, like, what is going on in our hearts, in our culture, that producers would spend millions of dollars to create this program for us to watch and consume? Why do we love this so much? What is going on in our hearts that we would enjoy this so much? And in that vein of thinking, I'm amazed by how many of these talent shows there are. You know, American Idol was kind of the first in the genre, but now it's like every night there's one of these shows of just finding people to perform a talent or goofy thing or sing a song or whatever, dozens of them. I think we have this insatiable desire for recognition. We love the applause of others. We want to be famous. We like to wow people with our exaggerated stories, and nothing feels better than someone complimenting us and telling us what a great job we did or how great we look or something like that. And so we cultivate these things, we work on these things so that people will do that more because it feels good and we like it. And so we work to earn the commendation of others and their approval, their praise and applause. And I think we believe that if only people saw us and we wish that we could be that one who came from nothing to fame instantly and would immediately receive applause like that all the time. For some, their appetite for fame is quite modest, and it's just through those simple things, like we mentioned, of exaggerating a story and doing things so that you're seen by others, even modest things. For others, their appetite for fame is much greater, and they will not stop until they are truly, largely, massively famous, and that's their goal, is they want praise, they want fame, they want glory, even yes, worship would be the word to describe it. But American Idol didn't invent idolatry. It just found a new way to make money off of it. And in Jesus' day, no less than today, people loved the praise and admiration of others. And so they would work hard to act the right way, speak the right way, do things in a way that would be impressive, that people would admire them, that people would applaud them, people would wish to be them. And Jesus ran into this head on today in our passage. So we're going to jump in and see what he does with it. And he tackles it head on, as I said. So verse 1, look at just how it starts up. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Now, just to put it in context, the Sabbath, of course, for the Jewish in the first century, the Sabbath was Saturday. It was a day set apart by God for rest. God has designed us for a rhythm of work and rest. Work 6 days, rest one. We are not designed to work 24/7. As well, rest is an act of faith as I display my belief that the world does not revolve around me. It is not a Steve-centric universe. I can rest because God doesn't. I can rest because it's not all about me. I can rest because work will get done. Life will carry on without me. I'm not that important. And so in faith, we rest from our labors and enjoy God. And I can rest because God doesn't. And at the beginning of the Christian church, the Sunday celebration of the resurrection eventually replaced the Jewish Saturday Sabbath, which is why we focus our rest and our worship and our celebration on Sunday. So the idea is that you weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath because it's that disbelief, it's disobedience, and you're not resting and enjoying God and his creation. You are working, accumulating, and you really aren't to do that according to the biblical law, the Old Testament law. So on the Sabbath, instead, people would gather in the synagogues for teaching and prayer, and they would enjoy a Sabbath meal, and they would rest. So that's the good beginning of it. But on this particular Sabbath day, the ruler of the Pharisees, he's a pretty important guy, important religious guy, and a leader in the area. He invites Jesus over for the big Sabbath meal after going to synagogue that morning, likely. And I'm amazed by this because I'm amazed that Jesus continues to have fellowship and share meals with people who are actually trying to kill him. I probably would not do that, but he continues to show grace, kindness, and continue relationship with people who he knows are trying to kill him. And he knows they're up to no good, and he continues to extend grace towards them. And it says that they, you see this at the end of verse 1, they were watching him carefully. Literally, you could read it more like watching him lurkingly. It's very spooky and suspicious. They're watching Jesus like a hunter sitting in the bushes, quietly, attentively, very carefully watching. Still, silent, but ready for action. And so they're lurking there, watching quietly, carefully. Why are they watching so closely? Check it out, verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Now, this is another term for this is called high drops after its Greek name, but the symptom is like swollen limbs and swollen tissue resulting from excess body fluids. Sounds horrible. It's not actually a disease technically as much as a symptom of something else that's going on, but just a nasty condition that he had. Now, the word behold really draws our attention. There's some sort of really surprising thing here. It's very strange. So you have this situation. A very important and powerful religious leader invites Jesus over for the Sabbath day lunch, and they're watching him carefully, quietly lurking. And surprisingly, there's this man there who has dropsy. He's very sick. And he wouldn't normally be friends with religious guys like this, because often they thought, well, if you're sick, it's because God's judging you. And so it's very strange. This feels an awful lot like a trap, a preconceived trap. Here's why else we should think about this. Flip over to chapter 11, just a couple pages back. The last time Jesus went over for dinner at a Pharisee's house was chapter 11, like verse 37 to 54. Now, look at verse 53 and 54, end of chapter 11. As he went away from there, as Jesus leaves this dinner that he was at, where he embarrassed them all, and I was talking with them, this is how they react. It says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So we already know from chapter 11 that their mission right now is to trap him, to catch him. They're lying in wait. They're trying to provoke him to say something or do something that they can nail him on. It's entrapment. That's what they're trying to do. And here in chapter 14, they're just acting out what they said they were trying to do and setting out to do. So they're trying to catch him, and they set a trap. Dropsy boy is the bait. Poor guy getting used. He just thought he was having a nice dinner, but no, they're using him. The Pharisees are the hunters, and Jesus is what they're hunting for. He's the prey. And so they want to catch him doing something they can convict him of. This is what religious people love to do. They love to watch and observe others. They love to lurk so that they can catch someone in something, so that they'll feel superior to them, so they can judge them, so they can stroke their own ego that they're better than them. And so this is sadly something that continues on to this day. But Luke is a great storyteller, and he creates tension by setting up this scene for us, right? You've got the Pharisees lurking, you've got the dropsy guy there, sick, Jesus is there, everyone's watching. And what's going to happen? How's it going to play out? What's Jesus going to do? But the better question really is, who does Jesus fear? Is he more concerned about how he appears and what people will think? Or is he more concerned about showing mercy? What controls him? The opinion of others or the opinion of his Father? So that's what we'll see. Verse 3. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. Now, you notice this? It says that always watch for the little words. They're really important. Each word is important. It says that Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, but they haven't said anything. Think that's weird? Responded. What did he respond to? He's responding, I believe, to their trap. He's responding to the objection that's latent within their hearts. and the criticism and the questioning that they aren't actually vocalizing, but they're all thinking and feeling. And he's responding to their critical attitudes in their hearts. And then Jesus asks a theology question, clarifying the law. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Simple theology question he's asking the Bible teachers. This is not a strange question. It's not a trap question. It's not a question they've never thought about or heard before. It's not a question they haven't argued about extensively or written exegetical papers on or wrote their thesis on. Or these guys have talked about, can you do things on the Sabbath or not? In fact, they've created hundreds of laws about what you can and can't do. They most certainly have an opinion about this, okay? They most certainly have an opinion on this topic, and yet they remain silent. This is very strange. Have you ever met a Bible teacher that when you asked him a theology question, he remained silent? Not happening, right? You ask a theology question to a theology guy, and you have to get out of his way because he's just jumping out, ready to... He's read 6 books on the subject, and he can tell you what they all say. And so you have to, normally keep your distance from the theology guy when you ask him a theology question because he can't help it but explode with all the wonderful wisdom he has. But these guys are perfectly silent on something they have a very strong opinion about. They continue to watch lurkingly. The trap that they set requires that they wait and watch silently. They aren't there for theological discussion. They already know what they believe. They're there to catch their prey. But what Jesus has done is turn the tables on them. The hunted has become the hunter. He reverses the trap and catches them in their own foolish thinking. If they answer his question by saying it is permissible to heal on the Sabbath, they will have violated their own man-made rules and been inconsistent with their own teaching and practice so far in the Gospel of Luke. If they answer by saying it's unlawful to heal, it will reveal how heartless they are, that you shouldn't show mercy, that you shouldn't love and help the hurting people in their midst. So they stay silent, hunting and yet trapped, ashamed. This is how Jesus is. It's beautiful. We think we're in control. We think that we have Jesus in a box. And then he reverses our world and we find that he has caught us in unexpected situations. He has us convicted in our sin and he shows grace to us. And we thought we had him trapped and caught in a little box, and it turns out, no, we were the ones that fell into our own trap. So Jesus heals this man, and he sends him away. And then this is what he says, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Knowing what they're thinking, he asks a question. He asks this question. Of course, if you had a son or an ox and they fell into a well or they were in danger, you would immediately help them. It's a no-brainer, right? It's so obvious. Imagine you have a child that, is stuck in a well and you're going, well, at sunset I'll come back and help you. I can't do work. This pulling you out would be a lot of work. You're out playing with your kid and throwing the football and they fall into the well and somehow, and don't worry, I'll be back in the morning. I'll get a rope and you'll be fine. Do you want me to throw down a pillow for you to spend the night in there? I love you so much. Be careful. Or the kind of the judgmental version, which would be like, if you had just fallen in there tomorrow, we wouldn't have this problem. But now, you just be more careful next time to hurt yourself on the wrong day. Be smart about it. Plan ahead. Do yourself and me a favor. This is crazy, right? Showing mercy to others isn't a violation of the Sabbath, but it's fulfillment. Sabbath is a day of rest. Sin and suffering and death are the very things that oppose Sabbath and oppose rest, kill the rest in God. And so showing mercy and alleviating suffering fulfills Sabbath, doesn't break it. And the Pharisees are unable to respond, unable to reply. Finally, they've learned that arguing with Jesus doesn't get you anywhere. You just look stupid and your sin is laid bare. Some of us are still daily learning this lesson. But we see that these people, these Pharisees, they love looking righteous more than being righteous. They care more about keeping laws and what people will think than actual heart condition, because they prove themselves to be heartless but great at keeping laws. They like people to think they're godly, but they don't actually like being godly. They don't actually pursue godly character. Religious people, they work hard to control their image and to put on a certain look. They dress and talk and act in a way to make an impression. They care deeply what people think. And so they pursue the appearance of godliness while ignoring actual godliness. They live to be seen and to be honored and place all their emphasis on how they appear and receiving good attention for how they appear. Their actions seem right and good. They do good things, but their hearts are acting in this way just to gain honor and just to gain popularity. Jesus described them, people like this, quoting Isaiah 29:13, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's a good question for us. Do your actions, does your life and your heart line up? Do people see the real you, or are you projecting a fake you? Are you able to speak honestly with others about your struggles and your real life and your heart and your weaknesses? Do you care more about the honor that comes from others or the honor that comes from God Himself? Because if you only care what people think and not what God thinks, you'll always work on your behavior and neglect your heart. You'll pray in public and you'll never pray in private. You'll work at looking better while ignoring the heart issues, the real root issues. If you care what God thinks and not what other people think, you'll deal with your heart and your behavior will sort itself out of that. It'll flow out of that, come what may. The other problem with religious people is that they define themselves more by what they are against than what they are for. We're against your view of the Sabbath. We're against the people you hang out with. These people are always against Jesus and what he's doing. And it carries on to today. Always against things, never for anything. And Jesus is like, but are you for mercy? Are you for healing? Are you for restoration? Are you for compassion and kindness? Or are you only against everything? They aren't for anything, but they're defined by what they're against. So they're negatives. They're negative people. And Christianity has been accused of this type of attitude because Christians can be judgmental and negative. It's because many Christians define themselves not by what they're for, but by what they're against. They're against abortion. They're against same-sex marriage. They're against divorce. They're against, they're against, they're against, they're against, they're against. Everything they believe is something they're against. But are you for anything? It's great to have convictions and take a stand, but are you always negative, always opposing? We need to be for the gospel, for the transformation of our city, for the glory of God, for the restoration of the broken, for the healing of the wounded. We need to be for what God is for. What about you? Are you a grumpy, arms-crossed, religious person who's against everything? Or are you a negative person who defines yourself by what you're not and what you're against, and you're not like other men, not like other women? Or are you positive? Do you have a mission that you're pursuing? Are you making a positive difference? Are you working for transformation? The gospel needs to be defended, but it also needs to be advanced. Don't just play defense if God is calling you to go on the offensive, to be for something, to transform the city, to transform lives by God's power, obeying his mission for you. The Pharisees were only ever against, always opposing, always negative. Don't do this, you can't do that, that's wrong. Oppose, confront, reject, rebel. Jesus was for. He was for compassion, for restoration, for healing, for renewal, for forgiveness, for mercy. He was for people. And then, noticing what's going on, this is what happens in verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, and we'll get into it in a sec, but Luke clues us by showing us what's motivating this parable. This is a little Bible. Here's a little Bible reading tip. You're reading through the scriptures, especially in the Gospels. Watch for the narrator, in this case Luke, the author. He gives clues, helping you to understand. See, he's telling us right here why Jesus taught this, which should really clue us as to what it's all about. And Jesus sees that everyone's arguing over the most honorable places at the table, and they've got this deeply rooted need to be honored and affirmed and admired, and so they're fighting over the places of honor, and that's why he tells this story. But do you notice how people do this, don't they? They're always looking for honor, always elbowing their way ahead, trying to ensure that their place in society is secure and that they gain recognition and honor. I mean, here's the problem. God made us for His glory. All creation is for the glory of God, to further the glory of God, and we're no exception. Our entire lives are designed to be glorifying to God. We honor Him with our being. But in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were lured into sin out of a desire to be like God. Instead of worshiping the God who created them and honoring their Maker, they desired to be equals with God, not giving honor but receiving it, living for their own glory, their own fame, their own name. And so because of sin, we all have this insatiable desire for honor. We want to be loved. We want to be admired. We want to be commended, praised, glorified, yes, even worshipped. And so in doing so, we rob God of the honor that He is due by claiming it for ourselves and seeking our own honor. And so we are all glory thieves, robbing God of the glory He has deserved, trying to be gods instead of worshipers. Instead of giving honor, we take it. Instead of praising, we seek praise. And this is something we deal with actually extensively in redemption groups. Our sin at its root is a worship problem. We don't stop worshiping, but we redirect our worship towards, away from God, towards other things, towards something else. We transition from worship givers to worship takers, worship seekers. And beneath our pain, beneath our sinful behaviors, beneath our abuses that we give and take, beneath our hurts is disordered worship. We've reversed life. We've sat ourselves down in God's chair, lived to be recognized and admired. Some do it through acting rebelliously, seeking attention, and with their lifestyle and the way they live. Others do it by acting morally, and a spotless reputation is the way they steal glory. Paul Tripp, author, pastor, counselor, writes, speaking of idolatry, he says, idolatry of the heart, he says, this idolatry is hidden. It is deceptive. It exists underground. We can make this great exchange without forsaking our confessional theology or even our observance of the external duties of our faith. So we hold on to our beliefs, tithe, remain faithful in church attendance, and occasionally participate in ministry activity. Yet at the level of what we are really living for, we have forsaken God for something else. This is the silent cancer that weakens the church, robs individuals of their spiritual vitality, and leads to all kinds of difficulty in relationships and situations. At its core, sin is moral thievery. It steals the worship that rightly belongs to God and gives it to someone or something else. It robs the Trinity to purchase creation. Every sinner is in some way a worship thief. And so he's saying that all our sin deep down is a thievery of glory, a thievery of God's glory, a worship problem. Instead of worshiping God with our life, we worship ourselves or something else. At the root, I mean, we could really name this as pride. Pride is something we can all recognize in others, but never in ourselves. And in Mere Christianity, you may be familiar with this passage, but C.S. Lewis writes, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. So, as these people are proudly, arrogantly seeking honor, trying to elbow their way ahead to gain recognition, fame, be recognized by others, in their on all these honor-grabbing dinner guests, Jesus tells this story. Verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, he says, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, parable of the wedding feast. Jesus says, don't take the place of honor or you'll end up humiliated. Instead, take the place of humility and then you'll be honored. So, I mean, imagine you go to a wedding banquet. We call it a reception. They're calling it a wedding banquet. But instead of assigned seating, it's like choose your own seating. So as you show up, you're looking for a great seat. And so you go straight up to the front, right up near where the happy couple is supposed to sit, and you kind of jump onto their table and go, yeah, this is a great seat. And then, all the important people come, and the wedding party arrives, and then the MC has to come and be like, excuse me, Steve, you're sitting in the maid of honor seat. You're going to have to, you can't sit here. You're not the maid of honor. Were you even invited? I don't, you know, and so then, with everyone watching, because you're up in the front looking for attention, you have to take the walk of shame and try and find another seat, but everyone's already arrived. So now you're sitting in the on the edge or at the end or standing at the back because there's no seats, or you end up eating your dinner out in the lobby on your knees, you know, because you tried to take the best seat and it wasn't for you, and so you're humiliated by being sent to the bottom, sent to the lowest seat. Rather, it would be better to humbly take the lowest seat and then have the MC come up and say, hey, there's some better seats over here. The bride and groom would love for you to be honored by sitting up here with them or sitting over here in this better place. And they move you on up, and then you're honored by all because of the recognition that they've given you. I think we see a similar thing when a bunch of people go on a road trip. They go on a road trip in a car. You know, and there's always the guy who's calling shotgun. He wants the seat at the front, elbowing his way to get the best seat in the place of honor. And then, but then you've got like five people in the car, and someone always has to sit on that hump in the back, in the middle. That's no fun. No window, right? It's the I'm going to get sick spot. And Jesus is saying, don't call shotgun and grab the seat of honor. Instead, humble yourself to the lowest place. Fight to take the hump in the back and let other people have the seat of honor. Instead of always pushing your way ahead in life, trying to gain fame, recognition, to have the best seat, humble yourself. And then maybe you'll be honored and people will give you the better seat. This is the word of Jesus. It's the example of Jesus. Take a look, Philippians 2. This is Philippians 2, 5 to 11. I know you're familiar with it. This is what it says. Paul writes, says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, clung to, hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. See, this is the very life of Jesus. Jesus rose from the place of honor at the right hand of the majesty on high, clothed in infinite glory, and humbled himself to the lowest place, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by taking the form of a human, adding humanity to his deity. He humbled himself further by stooping low and washing his disciples' feet, being the servant of all, even his betrayer. And he ultimately humbled himself to the cross, dying the most painful and shameful way imaginable, not for his own gain, but for the gain of those who have made him his enemy, to love his neighbors and to save those who rebelled against him. And now God has exalted him to the very highest place, bestowing on him the name that is above every name. You want to make a name for yourself, but Jesus received the greatest, most exalted name through the greatest humility. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Jesus, who bowed the knee to serve his disciples, even to serve his betrayer, will have every knee bow to him and call him Lord. See, it's better to be humble than humiliated. Those are really the options in the passage. Humility is God's plan A for you. He wants you to live out godly humility, to be humble and godly, to live like Jesus, live out the role of the lowest servant. And if that doesn't happen, God will go to plan B, humiliation. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is elevating yourself to be God and therefore is war against God. Pride is attempting to dethrone God, to rob him of his glory, to take it for ourselves. So when we oppose God, God returns the favor and he humbles us to the lowest place. So be humble like Jesus, or be humiliated by Jesus. Jesus alone will be worshipped. See, I want us to see as we think about this and taking honor and giving honor, that Jesus frees us from our glory-thieving ways, from our enslaving need to be liked and loved and admired and adored and even worshipped. And we're given a new identity. We're secure in our place in God's family. We're able to live a life of humble service of God and humble service of others, living fully glorifying God with all of our life. Because of the cross, because of the victory of Jesus in our place, we need no longer seek the affirmation and applause of other people. We don't need it to fuel us, to drive us. Our joy no longer comes from having our ego stroked, but from being known by God. We find joy not in being worshipped, but in being worshipers. Our desire to honor ourselves and to elevate ourselves comes from this disbelief in the gospel. That's at the root of it, is we don't believe the gospel. When we fail to believe the gospel, we feel we need to prove ourselves, that we need to show everyone that we're worth something. We need to be honored. We need to have people feel like we're important and to believe that we're important and look with us with envy and delight. And we find our value, our worth, our identity in impressing others and receiving honor. We are what we accomplish is the motto that runs through our mind, maybe unknowingly, but that's what's going on. We are the honors that we achieve. It defines us. And this is a distorted view of ourselves. We need to define ourselves not by our own honor and the honor that we grab and steal, but by what Jesus has accomplished for us. We need to find our security in God's overwhelming grace for us in Christ. I am what Christ has accomplished for me. That's my identity. I am His imputed righteousness. I'm the righteousness of Christ. That's my identity. I don't need to scratch and claw for position. Christ already went to the cross to secure a position for me in the family of God. To sit at God's table, to be in God's house. What other position is there to take? We've already been given the highest position, exalted into the very presence of God to enjoy His feast, enjoy His kingdom, enjoy His family. So I don't need to fight and claw for honor and fame and position and privilege. To do that is to display that in my heart, I don't believe the gospel is true. I don't really believe that I'm adopted by God, welcomed into His family, secure in His grace. And I believe instead that I need to fight for glory, unsatisfied with the glory of God. You see, our disbelief in the gospel, our lack of understanding and true belief of what Jesus has done for us leads us to be glory thieves. Instead of worshipers. Instead, we need to define ourselves by Christ. To find our delight in the grace and the glory of Christ. To be amazed at the gospel. To build our identity on who we are in Jesus and what He has accomplished for us. At the cross, we are reminded of that Jesus, clothed in infinite glory, left the seat of honor. Added humanity to His deity, humbled Himself to the lowest place, to the place of a slave. He humbled Himself to the lowest place, even to the cross. And at the cross, Jesus frees us from this insatiable desire for fame, for glory, to have our ego stroked, to be told how important we are, this desire to be worshipped. And He restores us to an ability to be true worshipers, to glorify God with our lives the way God designed us to be. To live for the fame of Jesus, not of the fame of ourselves. Through His death and resurrection, we can have new life, new hearts, new loves, new affections, new worship. And we live this out and act this out in the Lord's Supper. The bread being the body of Christ who died in our place. He gave Himself for us. He died so we don't have to. The cup symbolizing acting out the blood of Christ poured out for us. That He poured out His blood and we don't have to. He died in our place. He is our substitute. He died so we don't have to. And we have life because of His righteousness. And so if you are repentant of your sin, if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you are a worshiper of God, you are welcome to join us to celebrate the victory of Jesus in our place, to proclaim the gospel to each other, to rejoice in what He has done for us by taking part with us. Parents, it's up to you to decide whether your kids understand And if they do and they know Jesus and understand what they're doing, we welcome them to celebrate with us. If they're just having a snack, they can hang on until they get it, until they understand some other day. We're going to transition, and parents can be dismissed after I pray to get their kids to bring back after our transition time. The servers will come forward. You are welcome to come and join us to celebrate the Lord's Supper when you're ready. This is your time. Sing, stand, celebrate, pray, rejoice that God is good. He is glorious. He is grace. He is worthy of our praise. If it's too difficult for you to come down the stairs or come down the ramp, the servers will move to the back at the end, and you can be served that way as well. So this is your opportunity to worship. God is good. He is glorious. He is gracious. Amen. Let's worship Him. God, we thank You that You do not treat us as we deserve, but instead You give us grace and life. We repent of our religiousness. We repent of our deep desire for fame. We rob You of Your glory. We repent of our of how we always are focusing on how we appear and neglecting our heart. God, we stand before You, and we want new hearts. We want You to change us, to make us new. Help us to deal with our heart and let our behavior flow out of that instead of just putting on a show. Set us free from this desire, this need to control our image, to gain the approval of others while ignoring You altogether. We repent of this. Change us and make us new. God, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this body and blood of You, we pray that You would be honored and glorified. I pray that You would meet us in this place, that we would know Your grace once again, that this would be a vivid and powerful proclamation, remembrance, celebration for us. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You have made us new. We no longer define ourselves by what we accomplish. We are defined by You, what You have done for us. May You be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.